Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me open us with prayer, and we will pursue our study of the Holy Spirit further. Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us in the person and by the work of your Son, and we ask that you would teach us and apply to us the word of your truth by the work of your Holy Spirit in this time that we spend together. We ask that you would glorify yourself for who you are and what you have done and what you continue to do for us and in us, and that you would grow us again to your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'd like to try to run through a little bit of kind of where we've been so that things string together, hopefully without using too much time. Sometimes you can get into review and you wind up saying, oh, it's time to close and we hadn't started on today's lesson yet. So I try not to do that. But we had dealt, I think, 3 weeks ago, we kind of finished up our survey of the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ, preparatory to looking at the parallels of how he works in us then and for the believer. And so about 3 weeks ago, looked at union with Christ, that the Spirit effects. What belongs to Christ belongs to us through this Spirit-accomplished union with Christ. To achieve this union with Christ, then, the Spirit works new hearts, new life, a new birth, regeneration in us. And we wind up with a whole week, a whole lesson on regeneration. And then last week, looked at the subjective correlation to regeneration. What gifts does the Holy Spirit grant to us that we exercise? Those are faith and repentance. So we looked at faith and repentance last week. The goal of the redemptive work of God in Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, is, among other things, like his glory. Well, that's actually how I have it, the glory of God. The goal is the glory of God through our imaging of God. It's a restoration of his original creation purpose. Let us make man in our image. The purpose for which we are made is to reflect back to God in a diminished, finite, but honest way, something of his great glory. We are, in that sense, mirrors. We are to mirror back to God the beauty of his character. And the fall, of course, marred that ability that we have, marred his image in us. And so the goal of this whole redemptive enterprise is that God would be glorified, that his glory would be more clearly made manifest as we are restored to that image, which, well, we'll talk about. Let me not get ahead of myself. There's a quote from Ferguson to start us out. Just as the heart of the covenantal relationship is, I will be your God, and you will be my people, or I am your father, you are my son, so the heart of sanctification in the Old Testament is the application of this. I am the Lord, your Father, or I, the Lord, your Father, am holy. Sorry, messed that up. So here's what we have already in the Old Testament. I, the Lord, am holy. Therefore, you also be holy, right? So, I, the Lord, your Father, am holy. Therefore, you, my children, are to express the family likeness and image. You are to be holy, too. And he cites several places in Leviticus where the Lord says this to his people. I, the Lord, am holy. You also be holy. That's just the working out of that's the heart of sanctification, because that's the working out of the heart of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. A good part of what it means to be his people is to be like him, to bear the family likeness or image. I remember Derek Thomas giving an illustration of this. Derek Thomas is Welsh. He's been in the U.S. for a long time. He's still kind of an adjunct professor at RTS, I think. He's pastor now, now senior pastor. Went to be the assistant pastor under Ferguson just before he retired at First Pres in Columbia, South Carolina. And I heard him speak at a conference once, and he talked about some about his family and how the Thomas name in his town was significant. They were known in the community. That was important to his father, that they had a reputation to uphold. And he said, when I was in high school, I had an older brother also in high school. I did something foolish. No, I'm not going to tell you what it was. And my brother found me in the hallway. He slammed me up against the lockers, and he put his fingers in my chest, and he said, "You are a Thomas. You have embarrassed the family." You know. And so what's he saying there? The illustration is, you know, what's his brother saying there? It's not, look, you better shape up if you want to be a Thomas. There's a certain standard you have to reach in order to be included in the family. No, it's the other way around. Because you're in the family, your behavior matters. What you've done is objectionable because you're in the family. And it's a good illustration here, too. We're on a slightly different doctrine, a slightly different track here. But it's helpful here, too, I think. God's interest in making us is that He makes us in His image. We say that of a son, right? People tell me Amos looks just like me. Nobody said he's your spitting image, but that's a saying that we have. The image, and that's intended in the creation. You're supposed to look like me. And it's part of the reason the fall matters so much. It doesn't just matter because of the sin and misery into which it plunges us. Even more significantly than that, it's an embarrassment to the family, as it were. And so this work of redemption is about restoring that. I will be your God, you will be my people. I am your father, you are my son. Therefore, I am holy, you be holy. Okay. Now, as in the infancy of a human, here again, I can think of Amos. Right? I'm in the midst of this again. I'm one of the things I've thought of. The first thing that comes is, oh boy, diapers again. But then I thought, you know, oh, back to the very early stages of discipline, those first 5 years that are so important. What do we need to teach? By just a few simple rules, consistently and forced. And that's how we parent an infant, right? Everything is that the governing and the training of the infant is performed through the administration of formal rules, externally enforced, right? We don't, you guys aren't having long heart-to-heart conversations with Charlie yet about his behavior. This is the rule. You broke it. It's going to hurt. Because you have to learn that that's how the world works. There are consequences. And just like that, in the Old Testament dispensation of the familial or covenantal relationship, it's notably external. There are formal rules, externally administered, externally enforced. Though there are, in the midst of, that's what pervades in the Old Testament, there are nevertheless significant indications that it is the internal or spiritual that is desired. Right? That is the goal here. It is not as though the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant is happily and terminally external. The spiritual is the goal. For instance, Leviticus 26:41. I also have walked contrary to them, my people, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, And then the Lord goes on to promise a reversal of his course with them, right? There's an indication there. This is circumcision itself is not just about the external. The problem God has with his people there is that their hearts are uncircumcised. The spiritual is the real goal, the real purpose, and is supposed to accompany the physical and the external. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Find it in the prophets as well, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, etc. So there are indications. It doesn't pervade, but there are hints, at least. Well, more than hints. I mean, it's said straight out. It's just not very frequent. It's not very common. Such circumcision of the heart was promised in the Old Testament as a part of the New Covenant. This is what's coming. This is where we're going with this whole redemptive project. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Some probably surprised it comes this early, right? Deuteronomy is largely Moses' last sermon to the people before his death, before Joshua takes over and takes them across the Jordan into the Promised Land. So already in Moses' time, this new covenant is foretold. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And Moses told the people. He's the one that gave all this external law to be externally administered and externally enforced. And Moses told them, we're on our way to maturity where it will become more... The internal is already what's required, but we're going to get there as the relationship with God matures and as the people of God mature. Jeremiah 31:31, of course, is the most famous foretelling of the new covenant to come. Reading an extra couple of verses. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the heart of the covenant, still there. I will be their God, their father. They will be my people, my children. But I'm working toward a place where they will bear the familial likeness. They will be like me. Because as the people mature, just like as a human matures, we move from that formal and external to more the internal and spiritual. And God promises he's doing that. So the goal in the old as well as in the new is a heart holiness, inspired by the character of God and provided by his agency. That's key for what we're studying, right? We're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. How is it that this goal is met? Conformity to the character of God. In the old as well as in the new, it requires the agency of God himself to achieve that. What changes in the new is that all these, the goal, the motive, and the agency, become more sharply focused on Christ. Always was, of course, in the mind of God, but that is not very clearly revealed under the old administration. Godliness becomes Christ-likeness because Christ came as one of us in the flesh. Lived in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and therefore fulfilled perfectly as a human the original goal of the creation of humans. He reflected the glorious character of God as a human. What we're for, he did that. And so there's the goal, the motivation, which is to be like God. when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. And the agency, all focused on Christ. The resources for sanctification are Christ's. They belong to him, and they are applied by the Spirit of Christ. Again, keep saying this in this course. Christ's accomplished work is key with respect to the significance of the advent of the Spirit. It is not as though the Spirit were not active in the Old Testament. It's clear from a number of the Psalms, if nowhere else, that the Spirit is active. David prays, Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We affirm it was always necessary that the Holy Spirit grant new life, grant regeneration, grant a new heart, write the law on the heart if anyone was going to trust in God, trust in Christ through the shadows and images that were given in the sacrificial system and so forth. For that to happen required the work of the Holy Spirit. What's new then is not that the Holy Spirit comes for the first time ever and begins to work. What's new is that he comes as the Spirit of the risen and enthroned Christ as Lord of the covenant. So the resources are Christ's. They belong to him for our sanctification, and they are applied by the Spirit. Now, if that's true, then where does that put the New Testament believer? Some will say, perfected. If Christ has all the resources, if everything belongs to him, and we could quote texts from Colossians, from the Gospel even, all authority, has, you know, the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, all things belong to Christ, what's his is ours through union with Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Seems like a pretty short and airtight syllogism, right? To conclude then that those who are united by faith to Christ are perfected. And we become saints in that sense. Christ's work is finished. What's his is ours. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And of course, we could quote other passages as well, particularly from 1 John. He who is in Christ sins no more, cannot sin, so forth. Is that your experience? That's what the Christian life seems like? Boy, ever since that day when I gave my life to Christ, it's just been so sweet. Perfect communion with the Lord apart from sin. It's wonderful. I won't ask for a show of hands. So this text came up recently, some of my teaching elsewhere, discussion. What text do we think of that's much disputed on this issue? I hear people muttering. Come on.
Romans 7.
Romans 7. How do we read Romans 7? Let's look at Romans 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And then we're going to look at it more closely. Talk about what is going on in the life of the believer and how the work of the Holy Spirit relates to that. I'm usually in the New King James, I'm in the ESV this morning, just because the text for the sermon was difficult. Translation issues and even textual issues. There aren't a lot of those in the Old Testament, but there are some. And I settled on the ESV for preaching this morning, so that's what's on the pulpit this morning. So that's where I am, just so you know. Romans 7. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, She is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay. Familiar passage, not the easiest passage in all of Scripture. But let's see if we can do some untangling. Those first six verses there. He speaks of being freed from the law. What's the nature of that freedom? Well, he's got this metaphor, doesn't he, of the married woman. She's subject to the law of marriage so long as her husband is alive. If her husband dies, though, then she's freed from that law. If she goes and lives with another man while her husband is still alive, then she'll be called an adulteress. But if he died first, then she can marry again, and it's not adultery. So when he says freed from the law, does he mean that that's a freedom to sin? No, right? Freedom from the law of marriage through the death of the husband doesn't mean now she's free to engage in fornication, for instance, which would still come under the seventh commandment against adultery. She's free to marry, only in the Lord, he tells the Corinthians. It's not a freedom to sin. That's not the freedom indicated in freedom from the law, is it? Is it a freedom from the presence of sin? It's not that either, is it? That's not the focus. The way that he talks about this freedom from the law in these first six verses is a legal freedom, isn't it? It's freedom from the law the way we are freed from the civil laws of France. They just don't have any authority over us because we're not French citizens and we're not in France. I mean, even if we weren't citizens, if we were there, there are certain laws that we would be subject to because we're there in their country, right? But we're not. So the laws of France just have no authority over us legally. They have no legal standing. There's no authority there. That's the way he talks here in these first six verses, isn't it? You're freed from the law. It doesn't have authority over you anymore. And yet, that's not the same as saying freedom to sin. Because, as he makes evident later in the chapter, and as was perfectly clear in chapter 6, what he means by freed from the law is freed from the authority of sin. Right? Here in chapter 7, he goes in some detail to say, so what am I saying then? Is the law bad? That you need to be freed from it? That the law brings death? No, he says, that's not exactly what I mean. I've said the law, but that was just kind of theological shorthand. It's really sin that takes occasion by the law, which is good, to show itself to be truly sin. Its own nature is to murder, to kill, to destroy. And it does so when it takes occasion by the law. Here, I'll give you an example. I wasn't coveting anything until the law came and said, hey, do not covet. And then sin rose up in me and said, oh yeah, maybe I want to covet. And found all kinds of things to covet. Right? The problem's not the law. The problem's sin. And that was clear in chapter 6, which says that we are freed from sin. And then having said we're freed from sin, right after that gives a whole list of imperatives. Because you're freed from sin, don't sin. Well then, announcing that you're freed from sin can't mean you're freed from the power of sin, the presence of sin. Otherwise, the commandments make no sense. Here's an announcement for you. You know, there are no more tulips. We have eradicated all the tulips in the whole world as an extinct species. Now, make sure you don't go out and pick any tulips. Okay. Yeah. You're freed from sin, therefore don't sin. The only way that makes sense is if it fits with what this legal way he's talking about in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You're freed from the authority, from the dominion of sin, of the law and of sin. It doesn't have a right to tell you what to do anymore. Then it makes perfect sense, right? If sin no longer has a right to tell you what to do, then don't listen to it anymore. Don't obey it. When the law says do not covet and sin rises up, it's an interesting aspect of chapter 6. Throughout chapter 6, sin is personified. It's a ruler, it's that commands, it's an employer that gives wages. Ferguson pointed out another one. So when sin rises up and says, oh, let's covet everything, you can say, I don't answer to you. I don't have to do what you say anymore. That's the picture Paul is painting in chapter 6 and then in these opening verses of chapter 7. Is that making sense? The connecting tema.
So are you free from condemnation?
Free also from condemnation, which of course comes in chapter 8, verse 1. Yeah, right. And for the same reason, right?
Right.
I suppose France can call the court to order and condemn me to death, but good luck sending somebody to pick me up, you know, and execute that on me. I'm not your jurisdiction. So look at then the next passage here, verses 7 through 13. And I want to ask you to look at it. We're going to do a little bit of English here, English class. What tense of the verbs do we have here, verses 7 through 13?
Past tense.
So consistently past tense, yeah. Unless it's the past perfect tense, when he puts it wholly in the past. Right? Paul is here talking about the past, verses 7 through 13. In these verses, Paul is describing his pharisaical self, his pharisaical self, when he was devoted to the law. Right? Could not have been more so. He brags about this, in scare quotes, to the Philippians. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, for the law, blameless. He was devoted to the law, yet here he's describing that former self as one in whom sin ruled. He was making an impressive outward show, covering over a covetous heart. What happens at verse 14 to the tense of the verbs? He switches to the present tense, and it's consistent. It's not back and forth. 7 through 13 is always past tense. Beginning in verse 14, it is always present tense. He makes a very deliberate change about the time frame he's talking about.
And that's clear in the Greek?
Yeah. It's a little different in Greek because tenses are different in the Greek. Greek doesn't have something we call the past tense. It has what we call the aorist, which gets translated as past tense. It does mean the past tense, but that doesn't predominate in the Greek mind. What predominates is the idea of a finished activity.
Finished versus unfinished?
Correct, versus ongoing.
Okay.
Which is what predominates in the present tense. Not so much that it's happening now, so much as that it is continuing to go on. So our past and present are rough equivalents. It's how we have to translate it, but there's a slightly different mindset for the Greek. But yeah, you would have a switch there from the aorist to the present tense. Paul steps into what is for him and his readers the present tense. Notice what we have in verse 16. How does Paul say he relates to the law?
He does what he does not want to do. He doesn't do what he wants to do.
And says that if that's the case, he agrees with the law that it's good. Right? Paul and the law on the same side. He agrees with the law. Now that's an estimation of the law that we expect to come from a believer. To say that the law is good. I agree the law is good. The problem is me. That's not what unbelievers go around saying, putting into print. We wouldn't expect. Verse 17, who is it that's doing what Paul does not want to do, according to 17?
Sin.
Yeah, it's sin. Paul says, it's not me. It is. If I agree with the law that it is good, then it is no longer I who am doing it, but rather it is sin that lives in me. Now, just notice the direct contradiction between Paul and Paul here. Here in chapter Romans 7, verse 17, as compared to Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now he says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that lives in me. We're going to talk about that a little bit more before we're done. But I just want to bring that to your attention at this point. So Paul's estimation of himself in verse 17 is he's not the sinner. It's sin, again personified, that lives in him that is doing these things he does not want to do. Verse 22, Paul says that he delights in the law. Now this is more than just agreeing with the law that it is good and blaming himself for the problem rather than the law. This is delighting in the law. This is a step further. I feel I would more strongly assert this is the estimation and the activity of a believer. To delight in the law. The one who is condemned may serve the law out of fear, but he never delights in it. verses 24 and 25, Paul clearly recognizes, affirms by faith, without any apparent doubt whatsoever, that Jesus will finally deliver him. He's confident of this. He answers his own question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus. And that's a demonstration of Christian faith. He believes with an absolute confidence that in the end, he will be finally saved. Also in verse 25, which law does Paul serve? Anybody got a different answer from verse 25?
His mind serves the law of God, his flesh serves the law of sin.
Yeah. Okay. Who knows what a paradox is? It's two ducks. No. It's a really old, lame joke. A paradox is an apparent contradiction, right? It seems like a contradiction until such time as the solution is shown to you. I still remember an example that was given to me in a philosophy class when I was in college. If I tell you that I have two containers, I have twice as much water in one container as I have in the other container, but the half the water is exerting twice the pressure on the bottom of that container as twice the water is in the other one. You say, that doesn't seem right. Twice the water should be exerting twice the pressure, not half the water exerting twice the pressure. That's backwards. I think you said that wrong. Oh, I forgot to tell you. The container that has half the water in it is really narrow and tall. Right? So the water is deep and applies more pressure.
Oh.
Yeah, of course. I should have thought of that. Right? Just an example of that kind of, when you're told the thing that makes it come obvious, then the apparent contradiction disappears. Ferguson spends a fair bit of time pointing out what we have here, what I pointed out earlier, the contrast between Romans 7:17 and Galatians 2:20, what he has all by itself here in Romans 7, verse 25, is not a paradox. It's not apparent contradiction. This is a real contradiction. There's a real contradiction between Christ dwells in me and sin dwells in me. And that's part of living in the between times, between the already and the not yet. It's why Paul sounds so anguished, because the believer lives a contradiction, not an apparent contradiction that can be resolved by the explanation of a simple fact you hadn't seen before, and now it's all okay. It's a real contradiction. I live in obedience to the law in my mind, but in obedience to the law of sin in my flesh. I have both things going on at the same time. It's tearing me apart. Because it's a real contradiction. And a contradiction than which no other contradiction could matter more, as far as our personal experience goes. Verse 25 there, he's got in the mind and in the flesh. We have something similar in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Indicates that in the flesh is one way to consider Paul. That's one way to look at him. But it also implies there's another way to consider Paul, doesn't it? If there was no other way, he could just say, I know there's nothing good in me. Nothing good dwells in me. Period. Why clarify? What I mean by that is in the flesh, there's nothing good in me. Because there's another way to consider him. What is that? From 18? In the Spirit. In the Spirit. And that's how the life of obedience is lived, isn't it? In the Spirit. Sets up that contrast, even that contradiction. Living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit. And both dwell in me. So, there are believers who have a tender conscience, which is a wonderful gift. They're sensitive to their own sin. They're much troubled by the struggle with sin within. Now, we need to not abuse the truth that we learn and use it as license. Well, we're in the between times. We'll be perfect later on. Sin now is just kind of the way it goes. But for those more sensitive souls who are much troubled and maybe wonder, am I even a believer? How could I possibly love Jesus and do the things I do? Then those of us like that need to take comfort and recognize that that internal struggle, that contradiction, only exists in believers because it's the presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer applying to us the character of Christ that sets up that tension, that strife, that spiritual warfare, that contradiction. Chapter 7, verse 6, Paul says, "We should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Those are both avenues, you know, open to us in the between times. When you only have one road you can walk, then you just walk that one. And you don't experience that conflict. But when the Spirit comes, then sin takes occasion also not only by the coming of law, but by the coming of the Spirit to rise up and to make its own character known. Just because it's defeated in principle already doesn't change the character of what it is. And so as we wrestle with it, we experience what Paul experiences and are called then to live according to the Spirit or in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Again, as we're looking at the Holy Spirit, this is where in our experience, understanding who the Spirit is, His work in Christ and in the accomplishment of our redemption through Christ and then in His application of all that is Christ's to us is so critical. And why our dependence upon the Holy Spirit runs so deep. Because we do live with this contradiction between the mind and the flesh, the Spirit and the law. Questions? I guess I'll add one comment I just thought of as I was trying to finish up there. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you know, he asks this question, so should we just sin more so that grace would have an opportunity to abound? And, of course, this vehement, automatic kind of gut-level response from him, by no means. And then his sort of incredulousness. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, that we who died to sin is kind of a single label descriptor of a category. That's who we are. That's identity. How shall the ones properly labeled as the ones who have died to sin then live in sin? That doesn't make any sense. That's a denial of all that you have been made to be. And so we, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we live with that knowledge that Paul obviously has in chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, that's not me wanting those things. I'm one who has died to sin. That's who I am. That's my identity. I love the law. I delight in the law. I am dead to sin in the sense that we looked at in the first six verses, right? No longer under His jurisdiction. No longer under His authority and power. But to successfully live that way requires the Holy Spirit and dependence on Him. Okay. Matt, would you close us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Most sovereign, holy God, we humbly bow before Your presence this morning. We thank You that we can come together, that we can worship You in this building in the Spirit and in truth, Lord God. We thank You for the blood of Your Son, Jesus, that died for us. We thank You for the teaching that we get to hear. We pray that You will apply it to our hearts that we might glorify You and serve You with it. Bless the rest of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.